Our New Testament passage this morning is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 19 to 31. And this can be found on page 917 of your pew Bibles. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Anthony. Please pray with me. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, as I've said more than once, the book of Acts begins with a thesis statement, or a mission statement, you could say, and then basically what happens after that is an illustration of what the Lord said should happen. The Lord said that his disciples, his apostles — apostle means sent one, apostolos, that's the Greek word for that — were to go and to proclaim the gospel in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. What we have here is a story about a fellow named Saul. You probably know, if you were here last week, that he changes his name later to Paul. That occurs in chapter 13 of the book of Acts. And so when you hear this reference to Saul, think Paul, because that's who we're talking about. And Paul, of course, was the apostle to the Gentiles. And this is where it all kind of gets started. We read about his conversion last week. And as you can tell from the reading today, the conversion was so dramatic, a lot of folks had a hard time believing it. You know, how could such a tremendous change in outlook and purpose occur so quickly? Well, it did. But, of course, because folks were reluctant to believe it, it took some proving to get folks to believe it. Now, initially, the thing I think it's important for us to keep in mind is whenever a conversion is genuine, when a conversion is real, the fruit will follow. You know, our lives, you could say, are a display which progressively reveal what's really going on inside us, what we really think. If we were to, have access to, each other's lives, we'd be able to see through the behavior that we by which we conduct ourselves, that there are certain values, there are certain things that sort of get lived out, incarnated in our lives. Now, with the Apostle Paul here, I suppose some folks wondered whether or not he was faking. Think about it. If his express purpose in coming to Damascus was to catch Christians. What better way to do that than win their trust, you know, and kind of get the inside information that he'd need to sort of round up the whole bunch and take them down to Jerusalem and lock them up. So, you know, this wasn't just merely, a matter of sort of finding it difficult to believe a person could change so dramatically. There was a vested interest in making sure that this guy was for real. Because if he was not, then you didn't necessarily want to be known by this guy, right? Because being known by that guy could lead to unpleasant consequences. So in Saul's case, the revelation that he believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, was evident when he was in the synagogue. Now, this makes a lot of sense because Saul was a rabbi. He was a religious authority. He was a student of Gamaliel. And I noted a few weeks back that being a student of Gamaliel would be like saying I went to Harvard or I went to Yale. This guy, you know, really had the credentials when it came to education. So he was the sort of guy that probably when he showed up at a synagogue, they would say, "Who? Get back. Let's let him talk. We've heard about this guy. He's important. He's learned. We can learn something from him." And so it was in the context of the synagogue that the conviction that Saul had come to embrace that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, came out. Now, we live in a day where religion is supposed to be a private matter. You've probably been told that there are certain things you shouldn't talk about in polite company. You know, one of those things is politics. Another thing is religion. But the problem with that is, of course, that when we're talking about Jesus being the Christ, we're not talking about something that's just true for you. We're talking about something that's just true. And folks at that time would get the inference. They would understand what it meant to be the Son of God. Now, today, we're like, oh, yeah, Jesus is the Son of God. Well, good for you. I'm glad you think that. I'm on my way. Now, for folks at that time to be told that someone was the Son of God, it would imply that there were certain things that needed to happen, like recognizing that and submitting to the truth of that. Understanding, I mentioned this last week, understanding means coming under and standing under the authority of what is true. So an understanding would mean that you need to live, right, like Jesus is the Son of God, which means that he is the ultimate authority. He is the one to whom you are accountable. And obviously, this is a very significant thing, not just for individuals, but for the world. What we're talking about here is reality. This is a claim that at the fundamental basis of all reality, when you pull back everything and you pull back every curtain and you see into the recesses of the very nature of reality, you see Jesus looking back at you. That's what we're talking about here. This is real and it's public truth. This is not private truth. Now, obviously, it ought to be personal in the sense that if a person understands this to be true, it ought to change their lives at a personal level, ought to change their life at a personal level. But if a person doesn't live like Jesus is the Son of God, that doesn't mean that he's not. It's true whether you believe it or not. Philip K. Dick, the great science fiction writer, the guy who was behind, you know, films like Blade Runner and others I could talk about, you know, the stuff that he wrote. But what he said is just simply this: reality or truth is what exists whether you believe it or not. That's what we're talking about here. So when Paul said, or Saul at this point said, Jesus is the Christ, they got it. And they knew that this implied something, and they didn't like what it implied. They didn't like what it required of them. People still feel that way. I think at a deep level, people really do get what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God. We've developed all, you know, these ways of domesticating the truth and sort of privatizing it and keeping it in the closet and sort of keeping it to ourselves and keeping it, you know, or having other people say to us, you ought to keep that to yourself. You know what I'm getting at. But there still is a need to believe that there's something that's real. There's something that's kind of the basis for everything and our lives together. Now, today, a lot of folks look to science to serve this role. And I'm a supporter of the scientific endeavor. In fact, I think that I think the evidence is pretty strong that if there were no Christianity, there would be no science. And I could point you to many books that demonstrate that in the history of ideas. Nevertheless, you can take a good thing and make an idol of it. And what we've done with science, we've created an ism of it, scientism. Scientism is the approach to the world in which basically the assumption is that everything can be reduced to material and efficient causes, that we can therefore study these things scientifically and sort of understand everything fundamentally as something that science is the authority about. Now, it's really easy to sort of reveal or show just how you know, impossible that is, or how misleading that can be. Let me give you an example. When I say, I love my wife, I'm saying something true. Now, if we use the scientific method to analyze what I just said, you know, a scientist would say, well, when you think about your wife, there's certain chemicals that are released in your brain. And what you call love is just a biochemical reaction. So, you know, I could put that into practice, and take that to heart and go to my wife and say, you know what, when I see you, there's a biochemical reaction that just goes on. I want you to know you mean that much to me. Now, we all know, you're all laughing, and even scientists. When I talk to scientists and make this joke, they all laugh too. Because, and this is the thing I'm getting at, is that we all know that things can't be reduced to the material and efficient causes and still have a life worth living. There's got to be something higher than that, true, that actually directs and gives meaning and purpose, not only to our lives, but to reality itself. Now, there are other ways that people sort of deal with the whole matter of trying to find meaning in life without turning to God, without acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And another approach that's different than scientism is a different kind of ism or set of isms. It's ideologies. You know, Marxism, feminism, what have you. And basically, what an ideology is a set of ideas that are not really necessarily rooted in reality itself, but more or less are sort of constructs that we use and apply to reality. Things we want to be true, or at least many people want to be true. And when you have an ideology, the goal with an ideology is to acquire power. It's the will to power. So when it comes to Marxism, for example, what you have is you have some people who would like to have more sort of material or economic power in classical Marxism. And what they do is they unite Marx and his, Communist Manifesto, very open. You know, he starts right, you know, it's even got a prophetic kind of tone. He starts off with, you know, there's a specter hanging over Europe. The specter of communism. And the next thing you know, you get to the end of the first page, workers of the world unite. And he's not talking about people getting together for like potluck, you know, supper or something like that. He's talking about people coming together for violent revolution. That's why you got a lot of fists and stuff like that in communist propaganda. And feminism works the same way. And other isms work that way. Because the goal is power. It's not to sort of live in the light of the truth of things. It's not to sort of understand reality as it exists in itself and conform to that It's to get what you want. And if you get a lot of people to work with you, you can get a lot accomplished, including destroying your civilization. But that's another topic for another time. Now, what we have with Saul, though, is someone who's saying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's reality. And certain things should follow. Now, what follows in the story here, of course, is disbelief. You've got some folks who just can't believe it. Not necessarily that they can't believe that Jesus is the Christ, although there are some folks who deny that. But initially, they're just like, what is this all about? How could this happen? And I suspect that some of the people who were most perplexed were the people that I suspect invited Saul to Damascus in the first place. I'm kind of reading between the lines here. Sometimes that's OK to do. But I think that the reason why Damascus made it onto the radar for Saul is somebody in Damascus said, Saul, we got a lot of Christians up here. We need you to help take care of the problem. And so he goes up to Damascus with letters that give him authority to take people away to prison. And on the way, he has what? He sees Christ. And the Lord says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, well, who are you? And he says, well, I'm Christ. And boom, he's blind. And you know the rest of the story. He comes to believe. But initially, these are the folks who are like perplexed. We see this in verses 21 through 24, but especially here in 21 and 22. And all who heard him were amazed. This is, of course, when Paul is speaking in the synagogues. Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? So his reputation preceded him. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So what comes next is, well, they're so disappointed in him, they decide they have to kill him. Verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. And I'll get back to that in a minute. Now, they're not the only folks who have a hard time believing that this transformation has occurred. There is another group of people for whom this is just too good to be true. I mean, this is the guy who was out to get us, and now he's on our side? How does this work? You know, it'd be like in the Super Bowl, you know, if you were had the misfortune of being on another side than the New England Patriots. And Tom Brady, just at halftime, said, okay, I'm switching sides, comes over and starts playing for your team. You know, you probably would think at that point, why are we letting him play for us? Or can we really trust him? And that's what we have here. Folks are having a hard time accepting. I mean, Ananias, the man who was sent to Paul to pray for him so that he could see, his initial response, even when the Lord is talking to him, is, Lord, you can't be right. This is something that can't be so. And then later we see when Saul gets to Jerusalem, the people there, including the apostles, are so afraid of him, they just won't even say hi. They just go into hiding and hope that they can't find him. And it's only after Barnabas, in verse 27, it's only after Barnabas. You remember Barnabas, good old Barney, you know, back in chapter 4. He was the guy who sold his field, brought the proceeds to the apostles, laid them at their feet. You know, Barnabas means son of encouragement. Here we have this guy give his endorsement. He says, I know you have good reason to be afraid of this guy, Saul, you know, but I want you to know that you can trust him. Why? Why can you trust him? He goes on to tell him. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord and how and who spoke to him and how at Damascus, this is key, he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. He had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. He went from being incredible to credible because of a couple of things. Went from being incredible to credible because of his public stand. In other words, he put himself on the line. The very thing that he had been sent to do to other people, arrest them and cart them off to prison, he was now saying, I'm essentially, declaring I have common cause with all those people that I was going to take off to prison, and in effect, he was saying, you can take me too. I'm on their side. And he was indomitable. He couldn't be beaten. Anyway, obviously, he was a great debater, well-educated person. We're told there in verse 22 that he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And then later, when he's with the Hellenists, he preached boldly in the name of the Lord and spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. And in both cases, when they couldn't defeat him with words, they decided the only thing to do is kill the man. And it was because he was willing to pay that price, the price that a public stand could bring about or require. He was able to, because of that, win the trust of Barnabas and the disciples. You know, as we look at this particular story, I think it's important to take a number of lessons from it. One of those lessons is that in a war, we should expect opposition. I really think it's something that we have a hard time accepting. I really think that we have this idea, and I know because I felt this way. When I say things like this, it's because I felt it too. I felt if I just had a really super winsome way about me, if I was just more sort of effusive in my affection and affirmation, people and where they are, then all the resistance would just melt away, and people would say, tell me, Chris, what is it about you that makes you so wonderful? Right? Why can't I have that too? Well, that's not the way it works. It's not about us, first of all. But the nature of the message that this is reality requires things of people, and people don't like the things that follow. Now, we see here that Saul ran away a couple of times. First time, of course, he's let out of a window in a wall in a basket. He escapes at night. This is like right out of like James Bond or something. He escapes at night and gets away. And then later on, when he's in Jerusalem, he's kind of spirited away again. He's taken out of the city and sent, down to Caesarea and then put on a boat to go back to his home, Tarsus. Say, he's not safe in Jerusalem. He's not safe in Damascus. He's probably not even safe in Caesarea. Let's send him back home where people love him, where you have pictures of him, where they say, well, our good old boy Saul, he's down in Jerusalem making a big name for himself. So send him back there, back where people like him and want to take care of him. Now, when we hear that, you might, I think, assume or might be led to believe, because he does that occurs a couple of times, that Paul was afraid of a fight. But we know, based on the fact that he had been stoned as many times as he had been stoned and beaten and so forth, and over the course of the rest of the book of Acts, you'll see again and again, this guy is not afraid. He's wise, and he's wise to pick the ground on which he fights, and he's got a long road. I mean, this whole matter of conducting this war, it's going to take a long time for it to sort of play itself out. In fact, it's still going on. 2,000 plus years later, it's not over. He runs away to fight another day. Something to keep in mind. Now, what I want to do now is think a little bit, though, about Saul's tactics. One of the things to note in this story is that Saul goes from fighting with arms to fighting with words. And that's an important thing to keep in mind, because I think that sometimes we might erroneously assume that if we had, all of the political authority that you could have in our country, that we could sort of you know, to declare the Christian faith, the true religion, that would be an end to all the conflict and it would just all be over after that. But that's not the case. In fact, what actually occurs when you resort to physical force is you're engaged at that point in kind of a defensive conflict. You are employing a defensive tactic. Persecution, it intimidates, but it doesn't inspire. And what Paul is up to is he's looking to proclaim. He wants people to know that Jesus is the Christ. And what needs to occur is infiltration. He needs to get where they are so that he can tell them the truth about things. So he can tell them that Jesus is the Christ. So putting up a boundary and defending that boundary is a fine thing to do. But when it comes to getting the word out, Saul is interested in getting to the people and where they are, sort of dropping down from above behind enemy lines, so to speak, and letting them know that Jesus is the Christ. And then what follows after that, you see in Damascus and you see in Jerusalem. Now, this whole matter of infiltration, this vertical attack, this idea of descending and behind enemy lines, it's something that is still the case for us today. I think one of the things that market-driven evangelism tends to do is what I described earlier, and that is, if we can just sort of, you know, give the church a little cosmetic surgery, little nip, little tuck, you know, that kind of thing, we'll be able to be more, appealing to folks. And then they'll just sort of like beat the doors down and say, what is it about you guys that's just so great that we want that too? That's not really the way it works. In fact, if you really behave in that manner, what occurs actually is the world infiltrates the church rather than the church infiltrating the world. We have that again and again and again, all over the place. So that rather than, you know, figure out ways that we can connect with the people where they are in the world that God has made and Christ is Lord of, in other words, everything belongs to him. There's not a square inch of turf in this world that is not under the authority of the Lord Christ. Rather than figure out a way to get to that place and let people know that this business, this grocery store, you know, wherever you find yourself, this is under the authority of Christ. And rather than do that, we just sort of retreat into our little citadel and do the nip and tuck and hope that we look really attractive. It's not the way it works. That's not the strategy the Apostle Paul followed. The Apostle Paul was about getting out there, getting behind enemy lines, talking to people. So when we invite people to church, we necessarily, I think, have an obligation to be, you know, welcoming, gracious, merciful, all of that. But you don't let the guests decide what the rules are. Part of being a guest is understanding that someone else makes the rules. You see what I'm getting at? So evangelism should happen every week in church, of course, because the gospel is proclaimed. But the evangel needs to get out there. The message needs to get to people where they are. Not because that's enemy territory necessarily. That's not necessarily what I'm trying to say. Because that's Christ's territory. See what I'm getting at? That's Christ's territory. And wherever they are, they need to acknowledge that. And it's our task as people who are in the know to share the news. Christ is Lord, not just of the Presbyterian Church of Manchester, not just of me, but of you. He is the Son of God. He's merciful. He's gracious. In fact, all the offenses that you're guilty of, I was guilty of, am guilty of, but he's even made provision for that, forgiving those who have offended him. And that's the message we have to share, and it's good news. It's good news. Now, as we go about this, you know, there are going to be times when there's resistance, when people are not interested in hearing this. And I think it's important for us, when we find ourselves in those situations, to leave a window open so that we can slip away and fight another day, like Saul did. There may be an occasion, you might find yourself in a situation where there's no window. What do you do then? That's what martyrdom's about. That's when you say, whatever the price is, you know, is that I have to pay, I'll pay. We don't go around looking for that. We don't go out, you know, with the plan, today I'm going to be martyred, you know. But if there is a situation in which you find yourself in that, you know, sort of in the, you know, cornered, so to speak, you know, you don't back down. You do what the Apostle Paul did here, which was what? He confounded his adversaries because he didn't capitulate to them. It's my hope and my prayer that we can be faithful in our time. I believe that when the gospel is, you know, sent or the gospel spreads, there are marvelous things that occur, things that we can be grateful for and enjoy. We read about those moments in the book of Acts where the blessings are very evident. And at the end of this particular episode that I read to you, or actually Anthony read to you initially, we see something like that. We see that blessing. And what I have in mind is verse 31. This is after Saul has been sent off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. It's my prayer that we'll enjoy that sort of blessing today, the multiplication that is described here. It's my prayer that we'll be able to have that same sort of blessing here in our church, but even beyond our church, in our community, in our state, in our world. You know, the world is so interconnected right now that it just seems evident to me that if there's a great awakening, it'll be global. I don't know how it couldn't be. When we think about the awakenings of the past, they were, you know, limited to particular regions because people were isolated. I don't think that, you know, is likely to be the case. Now, I'm no expert in this sort of thing. I'm not in charge. The Lord is sovereign. It just seems to me that that's maybe what we're going to see. Well, I hope you are like me, hopeful, prayerful for that. Let's pray.